The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to find your place in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and this morning we're going to zoom in on verses 3 through 4 as we, through a series of messages, speak on the subject of I'm not all right. I'm not all right. And we're looking at this man named Elijah in Scripture, and we're dissecting the way in which he had a mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual breakdown. He got to his wits' end. You know, many times in life we face what the poet of old would call the dark night of the soul. And Satan likes to do a number on us. He likes to make us think during those dark seasons that we're weird, that we're unique, that we have a problem that is not common to man. And it helps to turn our eyes to the Lord's truth, to turn our eyes to our Lord Himself, and to turn our eyes to Scripture, to turn our eyes to the experience of the saints of old, the experiences of saints in Scripture. The Bible says in Romans 15:33 that whatsoever was written aforetime in Scripture was written for our learning, for our instruction, so that we through patient endurance might have hope through the Scriptures. And believers, hear me this morning. The Bible teaches that God, through the third person of the Trinity, through the Holy Spirit, has miraculously given us this book called the Bible. And it is a book unlike any other book. It is the only book God wrote. When you read Scripture, you're reading the words of the Lord unto your soul. And in this book called the Bible, we have stories. And we have a story this morning from the life of a man called Elijah. And Elijah's experiences are for you. God has given you grace in the Scriptures to strengthen and nourish your soul, to refresh your thinking, and to help you in all seasons of life, especially during the dark night of the soul. We'll all face troubling times. The question in life is not if we will face tough times. The question is when, and the question we face is how will we respond? Did you know this? A part of your Christian growth and maturity, a part of your discipleship process, is learning how to counter, to face the dark seasons of life. A simple cursory reading of Scripture will tell you that God is intimately concerned with how you face trials and how you face emotional, mental, and spiritual strain. In reading the Psalms, we learn that our Lord is really, really concerned that we know how to navigate through the dark seasons of life. Consider the example of the psalmist. Psalm 42:5, he cried out, "Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil?" Have you ever been dejected, believer? Have you ever found yourself in a place of turmoil? You are not alone. Even the psalmist, one filled with the Holy Spirit, commissioned to write Scripture, the songs, the psalms we love so dearly, he could testify that he experienced a season of dejection and turmoil. And then he said, triumphantly, "Soul, put your hope in the Lord, put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God." We need as believers to learn what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the ability to take ourselves into hand and to speak truth to ourselves, to preach to ourselves, to adequately address what is indeed our emotional concern and then speak the truth of the Lord into our lives so that Romans 12:2, our minds might be transformed and we then might have spiritual success in which we discern the will of the Lord. So God's people, according to Scripture, to be spiritually and emotionally strong, need to be prepared to navigate through the dark seasons of life with God's truth. The question we face is, how can we be prepared? Let's look at the experience of Elijah this morning and glean two more realities, or this morning we could call them remedies for the dark seasons of life. We've talked about two so far from verses 1 and 2. I started this sermon series by talking about the good God can bring from our trials. Then we talked about two realities from the dark seasons of life. We're going to have 10 realities overall. Let's talk about two more this morning. First of all, when you're facing the dark night of the soul, when you are at your spiritual, emotional, and maybe mental wit's end, it's important for you to, first of all, this morning, rediscover or remember God's place for you. Rediscover God's place for you. Now, this may seem simple. This may seem unrelated to emotional distress. This may seem like it has little to do with a mental breakdown. But know this, as Christians, we believe that the Lord has an ordained place in life for each of us. Romans 12, 2, I referenced it earlier, but it speaks of how we, through being transformed by God's word, might be able to discover what is the will of God for our lives. Our Lord is a sovereign God. We believe in this Bible doctrine called the providence of the Lord. He has his unseen hand involved in all of the details of our lives. In order to be emotionally, spiritually, and mentally strong, we as believers must have a confidence that God is in control, that he is sovereign and providential over our lives. We have to cultivate a trust that nothing can undo his will. Abundance in life, the abundant life of which Jesus spoke, John 10:10, is built upon such a faith. Misery and brokenness come when one lives either against the will of the Lord or unaware of the will of the Lord, that the Lord is in control. Now, Satan is instructive for us in this matter because he was one who rebelled against the will of the Lord for his life. You remember scripture, Isaiah 14:14. He was Lucifer beforehand. He was one who worshiped the Lord amongst the sons of God, but he rebelled against the Lord's authority. And listen, he left his rightful place. And after he left his rightful place, he, along with other fallen angels, experienced a removal to some extent, were not fully aware from their previous place in the council of God, the courtroom of God. And afterwards, our archenemy Satan, then Genesis 3:1-7, duped Adam and Eve to rebel against the will of the Lord. And Adam and Eve likewise were removed from their rightful place before the Lord. Because of Satan's treason, because of Adam and Eve's first sin, humanity has suffered disastrous consequences. And ever since Satan's sin, and ever since the Garden of Eden, it seems that humankind has had a stubborn streak in which humankind often likes to rebel against the Lord, his plan, his providence in our lives. There's one verse that's often spoken to me in regard to this matter, and that's Proverbs 27:8. The author of Proverbs there said, anyone wandering from his home or his place, we could say, is like a bird wandering from its nest. Disaster comes when we become detached from the providential place the Lord has for us in our lives. Now, let me say this, only you in your soul can discover what the Lord's will is for your life. I could give you all types of counsel this morning. I could take you to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and say if you want to know the will of God, you've got to first discover your spiritual gift. I could take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and say if you want to know the will of God, you need to think about what passions and zeal has He given me. I could take you to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 2 and say, well, other believers giving counsel in your life may help you discover the will of God. It's not my goal this morning to help you discover God's will for your life. You need to do that through wrestling with the Lord in prayer and in faith. There is no easy secret to discovering God's will for your life. Requires a faith journey, and the Lord's designed things this way so that we'll learn to live by faith. I can remember having to learn that lesson in my college years. So it's one thing to discover God's will. It's another thing to stay in God's will. And that's what we see is of such importance here in the life of Elijah. Why did he experience a mental and emotional and spiritual breakdown? He got outside of God's will for his life. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. Elijah, the Bible says, look there in your copy of the Word of God, Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. Now, if you haven't been with us in a sermon series so far, 1 Kings chapter 18, there was a showdown on Mount Carmel between this preacher prophet, Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. He went up to the Mount of Carmel and he had a showdown with the prophets of Baal. Baal was a false god belonging to the pagan nations surrounding Israel. And many of the people in Israel had begun following this false god. In fact, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were devoted to this false god with the lowercase g. Elijah had a showdown at Mount Carmel in which he and 450 prophets of Baal prepared sacrifices and they prayed to their gods, they called to their gods, and they asked their gods to manifest themselves and to come down and to consume the sacrifices they had prepared. When the prophets of Baal called out to Baal, there was no answer, but when Elijah called out to the Lord, boy, was there ever an answer. The Lord responded from heaven, and the God who is a consuming fire sent a consuming fire to consume all of the sacrifices Elijah had prepared on the altar. Afterwards, in accordance with the book of Deuteronomy, all of the prophets of Baal were executed. And when Jezebel, 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2, heard this news, she issued a royal decree for Elijah to be killed for his treason against her, Ahab, and their false religion, the worship of Baal. When Elijah heard all of this, although Israel would regard him as the greatest history and the prophet of Israel, Elijah tucked tail in fear and ran for his life, verse 3. The Bible says he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he went, verse 4, on a day's journey into the wilderness. And he sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Notice what Elijah has done here. He was a preacher and a prophet commissioned by the Lord to preach the truth of the Lord to Israel. Yet here, out of the fear of man that we talked about last week, he runs from his God-given station in life. He escapes the country. The Bible says he came to Beersheba. That was in Judah. It was the southernmost town in Judah. This would be like traveling down to Valdosta, southernmost town in Georgia. And he left his servant there. As a preacher, he had a young preacher apprentice. He leaves his servant in Beersheba. Why? He no longer intends to preach. He no longer intends to prophesy. He is done, quit, finished. No mas. I'm done preaching. He's giving up, turning tail on God's God-given ordained station for his life. He's like a bird wandering from his place. He's falling for the temptation of Satan. Rebel against God's sovereign rule over your life and do what you want. Make life easier by living for the flesh and what you can see. So he leaves his servant there and he went on to a day's journey into the wilderness. This is about a 15-mile trek into a desert. Why? He wants to be alone. He doesn't want to be around anyone. He's done preaching. He's done telling people God's truth. He's finished with swimming against the stream of corrupt culture. He wants to be alone. He wants to be away from all things related to his calling. This is the Negev, people believe, and here he sits down under a broom tree and prays that he might die. Now, I don't know what a broom tree is. I've never seen a broom tree. In studying, I learned that a broom tree in the desert like this would have normally have grown to about 12 feet, and it wouldn't have been an ideal source of protection from the sun. Elijah here is kind of doing what Jonah did. He runs from God, then he sits down under a tree trying to get some shelter from the sun, but the tree he picks isn't really a good source of shelter. And this is all kind of a symbol of Elijah running from God's calling from his life. And in doing so, he has gotten himself out from under the protection of Jehovah. See Elijah out of his place. He, because of the fear of man and because of frustration with life circumstances, emotionally and willfully ran outside of God's will. He even left the borders of Israel. And for an ancient Jew, the borders of Israel were so significant. They represented the promised land. Not only did they represent the promised land, they actually represented the presence of the Lord, because the Lord's Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And here Elijah is outside of all of that. And fleeing from God's place, we believe, actually contributed to his mental, emotional, and spiritual breakdown. Now, it'd be easy for us to point the finger, look at Elijah. But consider the saints of old. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, 1 through 2 express his same desire to quit God's place and plan for his life. He expressed his desire in verse 2 to abandon my people and depart from them. Jonah in Jonah 4, 4, we know he did the same thing. Even think in the New Testament in Mark 14, 66 through 72, then we see Peter turning tail on the Lord. So we see that this is common for the people of God, that many times we are tempted to leave God's place and God's plan for our life, to try to live outside of his realities, to proverbially leave the promised land and get far away from God and his presence for our life. Let me tell you, Satan has a strategy in which you, when you face dark circumstances, he wants to trick you into believing that life would be better without God. I've seen it over and over again as a pastor. When times get tough, there is a seduction from Satan wherein he wants to trick us into believing that God is at the root of our trials, and he wants to get us to turn our back on the Lord and his plan and his prominence in our lives. Hear me this morning, Satan is a liar. Your life will not be better if you run from God. Your life will only be better when you run towards God. Amen. Let's unmask the enemy's deceptions this morning. All of our talk about our places in life could be potentially a bit man-centered if we discount the role of our Savior in these things. Let's turn our eyes this morning to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and let the things of this world grow strangely dim. Do you know the early church had a hymn they liked to sing? It's recorded in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took upon himself the likeness of a man. The Bible teaches there that Jesus left the portals of heaven and he came to the mire of earth to live for us, and he willingly submitted himself to death, even the death of a cross on your behalf and on my behalf. Oh, when you think about abandoning your place in life, when you think about shrugging off God and getting outside of his presence and his providence for your life, turn your eyes to Jesus, who submitted himself to the will of God and who willfully came to this earth for you. And Jesus came to this earth and he embraced humanity on your behalf. Why? Because in your humanity, you have sinned and rebelled against God over and over and over again. But Jesus embraced humanity on your behalf, and he lived the perfect life that you, a sinner, could never live. Not only did he live for you, but he died for you. And in dying for you, he suffered. In dying for you, he embraced scorn and shame and separation from God on your behalf. And Jesus did all of this. Jesus did all of this for you. And he did all of this by an act of his will, wherein he faithfully submitted to the will of God. In fact, Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Outside of time, Jesus made the decision and the counsel of God to live and to die for your sin. He said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Hear me this morning, believer. Jesus is your example. Turn your eyes to him. When you are tempted to give in to despair and discouragement and despondency, turn to Jesus, who through a decisive act of his will stayed underneath the providence of God's will for his life. And know this, Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, but he indeed, in his humanity, struggled with the will of God. Did you know this? Jesus felt the pull, he felt the promptings to escape God's providential plan for his life. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his crucifixion, he prayed, Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Do you see Jesus? He struggled, in a sense. Now, he never sinned. But the human part of him struggled with the thought of going to the cross, and the God part of him struggled with the thought of being separated from God. But the Bible tells us that he resolutely submitted himself to God's will for his life. Luke 9:51 tells us he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Isaiah 57 tells us he set his face like a flint to do the will of God. And Hebrews 10:7 records the words of the Messiah saying, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Turn your eyes to Jesus, church. You're going to be tempted to be like Elijah. You see, what was really at the root of Elijah's escape into the desert? He was sick of the godlessness and the culture around him. Now, yes, it was the prompting of the fear of man and Elijah and Jezebel's threat. But think about Elijah and his circumstances. He had just witnessed this miraculous feat of the Lord on Mount Carmel, in which fire descended from the sky. He had seen the purging and eradication of 450 false prophets who were leading people astray. I believe what was happening here is that Elijah was encouraged in chapter 18. Boy, the nation's about to turn around. Things are going to change. Everybody's seen fire from the sky. But then chapter 19 comes, and he sees that things are still the same. The king and the queen are hell-bent on worshiping Baal. And now there's a death threat against my life. Culture's not going to change. My nation's not going to change like I thought it was. All of this work I've been doing of preaching the word and reminding people of God's truth, it all seems for naught. Might as well quit. And Elijah tried to escape God's place, God's plan, God's providence for his life. Now, a few verses later, or just the same verse, verse 4, we'll see him saying, "I've had enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." What led Elijah to that type of prayer? Well, part of it was his escape, his attempt to flee from the Lord's plan and providence for his life. So learn a couple lessons from Elijah. First, fleeing from the Lord never pans out or pays off. It never works. I've been there before in the dark night of the soul. I'd rather listen to rock music than pray. That doesn't help. I've been there before in my college years when things got tough, when I committed myself to ministry. And I remember being at a Bible college where I was preparing for ministry and calling home. And I was thinking about quitting. This is too hard. All this training, all this studying, the Bible, it goes against my flesh. I know how my friends are living back in Atlanta. I can quit school, go study business, hang out with them, and have a life of ease during the college years and fun. And I remember having a line in the sand where I had to make a decision. Am I going to follow the will of the Lord, or I'm going to follow the will of Patrick? Know this, praise be to God, the will of the Lord is always best. Second, so remember Elijah, it never pans out, never pays off to kick against the pricks, as the Lord told Saul. But know this, that Jesus is your help in all of this. It's not just focusing on the will of the Lord that will help you in the dark night of the soul. It's focusing on Jesus. You see, he is your example in all of this. Put the eyes of faith on the way he persevered. And when the eyes of faith are on Jesus, something supernatural happens. That's what his healings teach us, right? He would often ask people, "Do you believe?" And the moment they expressed their faith in Jesus, something miraculous happened. Hear me this morning. Do you believe? Put the eyes of faith on Jesus. And when your soul and mind and heart are all fixed upon him, the Holy Spirit believer will do something in your soul. Something spiritual will happen. Something Bill Bright called the great exchange will happen. When the eyes of faith are fixed on the Son of God, the soul can be transformed by the truth of God. Jesus is your example in the way he submitted to the will of God, but he's not just your example, he is your empowerment. Because now the Bible teaches if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now you're not just a physical being. Believer, this morning, you've been born again. You are a spiritual being. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And the Bible teaches that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So the very Christ who submitted to the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very Christ who endured scoffing and scorn from men on the cross, the very Christ who said, "It is finished," and submitted himself to the will of God, that very Christ now lives in you by the Spirit of God. If you will live by faith and make Jesus first in your life, Matthew 6:33, Jesus can give you power to stay the course in life. When you stay the course in life in the presence of the Lord, there is joy and abundance. See, first of all, this morning, there's a need when we're struggling to rediscover God's place for our lives. I just feel impressed right now to add this. I was going to move on to point number two. There was a time in my life as a pastor where I was struggling. The pressures of ministry and such were really heavy on me. And I told Laura, you know, through many conversations, maybe we should consider doing something else. I went first to see a Christian counselor. I want to talk through this decision. I actually had somebody talk to me about an opportunity. And I went and told this Christian counselor everything I was thinking about. He looked at me for a while, and then he said, "I just have one question. Did God call you to preach? Difficult circumstances in life were beckoning me to consider getting outside of the will of God. I was in a dark place. And so I sought counsel, and he asked me that question. And then he said, I want you to do this. I want you to pray for the next week and read the Bible and come back next week and ask me if the Lord has shown you anything in regards to his place for your life. So I said, okay, I can do that. I was in my Bible reading plan. It was near the end of the year. And one day the next week I was reading in Amos. And before I read my Bible, I said, Lord, you know what this counselor said? You know what I'm thinking? I pray this morning, if you've got a word for me, you would show it to me from Scripture. Speak to me this morning. I'm all ears. I want to hear what your will is. And I happened to be in Amos chapter 7 that morning, and verse number 2 tells of how Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to King Jehoram of Israel, saying, Amos, who is the preacher, farmer-turned-preacher, has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. As a result, verse 12 says, Amaziah the king called Amos and said, go away, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, earn your living there and give your prophecies there. But don't ever prophesy at Bethel again. I thought, well, that's interesting. Here's a preacher who's being told to quit. And then I read Amos's response. Amos answered Amaziah, I was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. Rather, I was a herdsman, and I took care of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. And by the way, at this time I was struggling because I was facing some ridicule for my preaching I was being called a born-again preacher and being too conservative in my preaching. And so I had prayed and poured out my heart and said, Lord, there's few people who don't like what I'm preaching and what I'm saying. I think the Lord gave me this passage because verse 17, Amos said, therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. I thought, well, my message isn't too tough to preach, Lord. I don't have to say that. But that morning, it was as if the Holy Spirit was in the room with me. Actually, the Holy Spirit was in the room with me and thoroughly convicted me. You've got your answer, Patrick. You know who has called you. You know your place in life. I ask you this morning, what's your place in life? You don't have to be a preacher or a prophet to have a place in life. You have a place in your family. You have a place in your walk with the Lord. You have a place in this church. You have a place in your vocation. You have a place in this community. Know your place and own your place by the strength of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. And when you know your place and when you own your place, you protect yourself from the type of fallout we see in the life of Elijah. Let's secondly look at one other remedy this morning. And I really could speak long and hard on this subject. I believe what I'm about to talk about here in the next 10 minutes or so is perhaps one of the most prevalent sins amongst 21st century Christians. Against 21st century American Christians. What I'm about to speak of is not a sin you will see on the outside of a person's life. You may see the result of this sin on the outside, but it's a sin of the inside. Jerry Bridges, if you want good Christian reading, get any book written by Jerry Bridges. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But he wrote a book called Respectable Sins, in which he talks about how most sins in the church are sins of the heart and of the mind, of the attitude. I believe this is one of those sins or one of those struggles. It's a sin that really involves a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of belief in God and His Word. The sin I'm speaking of is what I would call negative interpretation. Negative interpretation. Now, please be careful this morning. Don't negatively interpret my preaching as if I'm talking about you. We all struggle with this sin, all right? Negative interpretation of life events is many times common to us all. Laura and I remember when we were looking to get married, we received premarital counseling, and the counselor we used warned us about negative interpretation in marriage. He said, this will destroy your marriage, or really hurt your marriage. This is where one spouse looks at the words, the events, the doings of their spouse, and they interpret them negatively. They imagine some sinister plan or some reason behind why the spouse acted the way he or she acted or said what he or she said. Now, negative interpretation can happen in marriage, but negative interpretation can happen in all areas of life. Negative interpretation can take place in the church. A well-meaning church member says something to you and you think, what in the world do they mean by that? And over lunch and for the rest of the day, you're thinking about interpreting their words as if their life is a Shakespearean drama and you're interpreting what's meant behind the scenes. This can happen at work. It can also happen in the family. What did my in-law mean by that? Why did they do that? Why did they send a Christmas card that was black and white on the front? Do they not want me to have the joy of Christmas? Negative interpretation. We can also negatively interpret life's events, and we can negatively interpret what the Lord is doing in our life. This all comes from a lack of faith. It all stems from us not really knowing who God is and believing who God is. This all comes from us not letting our minds stay fixed on the realities of Scripture. This all comes when we see life the way we see it instead of seeing life the way God sees it. And we see Elijah with such negative interpretation. Look in verse 4. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. And he said, I've had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. Now here we see Elijah requesting to die. Be careful. There's a difference between actual suicidal tendencies and despairing of life. I mean, many of us who've lived long enough would say, there's been times in my life things have been so dark that I just like, man, I'd rather just go to heaven. I'd rather not wake up in the morning. Some have faced great tragedies, and you know what it's like now. You long for heaven. So we got to be careful. I think that's where Elijah is here. So sometimes, because why do I make this distinction? Because sometimes we have the Elijah-like syndrome, and then Satan heaps shame on us for that. Oh, what's wrong with you? You don't want to live? Now, and then I think there's the situation of legit suicidal tendencies, and that's a place for really indeed seeking professional help and getting help. Help can help in either circumstance, but notice here, he's despairing of life. I really believe what's going on, he's saying, I'm about to go to sleep. Lord, it would be best, considering all that's going on in the world, the idolatry. I don't want to live here anymore. Just be best. While I'm sleeping, take me out, please. I'll wake up in your presence. That would be awesome. But he complains, and look what he says. I'm no better than my ancestors. This statement right here gets to the heart of Elijah's real concern. This is the real reason he ran into the desert. Yes, Jezebel had a hand in it, but she was more like the tipping point. The gasoline had already been poured on the brush for the wildfire. Jezebel was just the spark that set Elijah's world on fire. The real issue in all of Elijah's breakdown here was he was sick and tired of being sick and tired with false worship, idolatry in the land. And so he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. You call me to be a prophet, but idolatry is still in the land. I haven't been able to change these people. My preaching hasn't accomplished much. The land is still given over to idolatry. people are still worshiping Baal. I'm no better than my ancestors. Lord, just take me home. I'm not accomplishing anything. And so Bible scholars see here, and we see here, Elijah, he regards his ministry as having come to an end. He's finished. Now, all of this is what is a result of what we could call negative interpretation. Remember back in verse 3, Elijah was given over to fear. So he's seeing his circumstances through the lens of fear, not through the lens of faith. Negative interpretation. My brother serves in the United States Army, and he's talked to me about how he regularly receives training on what the Army calls catastrophizing. This is so important when you're in a battlefield. Something negative happens, you got to keep your wits about you. You can't catastrophize the situation and make it worse. You can't be given over to negative thinking. In the world of counseling, many would call this awfulizing. Awfulizing. It's where one little thing happens in your life and you allow that to be like a lead domino that leads to other things, that causes a collapse. What's sad about this, when you negatively interpret life events, the words of others, circumstances, things that happen to you, when you catastrophize and when you awfulize in your mind as Elijah did, watch out, I guarantee you, you will become what we'd call the self-fulfilling prophecy. In his book, Feeling Good, the New Mood Therapy, David Burns talks about this, and he uses different labels. He talks about all or nothing thinking. This is a form of negative interpretation in which one sees everything in black and white categories. And as a result, one misstep or mistake in life can lead one to conclude that life is horrible and he or she is worthless. Burns also speaks of overgeneralization. This is a thought pattern in which one has one negative experience and concludes, this is my life and this will happen over and over again. And so this was what was happening to Elijah. Catastrophizing, awfulizing, black and white thinking, all or nothing thinking, overgeneralization, negative interpretation, fear instead of faith. Yet we do see a little glimmer of faith here. I mean, look at Elijah. He's psychotic here. I mean, he's lost it. He spilled his jar of marbles. He's one fry short of a Happy Meal. But in the midst of all of it, right after he prayed that he might die, look at what Scripture says. It says, he said. We do see a glimmer of faith in all of the fear, because in the dark night of the soul, Elijah talked to God. He prayed. Even though the words of his prayer revealed how dark his soul was, the man prayed. And the Bible teaches us, Luke 18:8, that prayer is fundamentally an exercise of faith. Jesus said, when speaking of prayer, when I come back to the earth, will I find any faith on the earth? He didn't say, will I find any prayer on the earth? He said, will I find any faith on the earth? Why did Jesus say that? Because know this, believer, look at how much you pray, add it all up. The amount of time you spend in praying is a direct indicator of how much you really trust God and believe in God. And Elijah, in his dark night of the soul, prayed. And this is an evidence of his faith. I tell you, believer, even when your prayers sound psychotic and crazy, pray. Oh, should I say such things to God? He's a big God. He can handle it. He heard Job's complaint. He heard Elijah's complaint. He will willingly welcome your complaint. The Bible says in Lamentations 2:9, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. In fact, many times it's just that the moment you tell them all that crazy stuff that you receive the comfort you need. and pouring out your heart before the water, like water before the Lord, you receive help. And this all is a weapon against our tendency to awfulize, and to catastrophize. Ultimately, we need that love and faith in our heart, 1 Corinthians 13:7, that believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And we know such faith, according to Hebrews 11, 1 through 2, is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So this is faith. We don't see things working out. Things may look bad as they look bad with Elijah, but we're believing the best. We're hoping for the best. We're enduring. We're not quitting. We're pressing on in faith in the Lord. And Elijah's faith ultimately opened him up, his degree of faith here, though it looked like a small flicker of a flame on a candle that was about to be extinguished. That faith we're going to see in days to come would lead to a direct revelation of the Lord's word and the Lord's presence and to future usefulness in the kingdom of God. Faith is indeed the victory that overcomes the world.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.